has a future that is to come. And so I know many of us appreciated that in many ways. But still, there's a lot of questions that we want to talk about. And we thought it'd be great to have a pastor's panel. Really, pastor panels were kind of Jake's idea long ago. And they've just grown. It's been a lot of fun. And
it's a great way. I get these guys to do the work for me during the week. And They carry the weight Sunday night, so it's brilliant.
That's a great idea. It's a great idea.
We're moving to Sunday morning now.
You say what? Oh, Sunday morning.
We're going to move, yeah.
Okay. So if we start to see Sunday pastor panels, now you know how that originated. But nonetheless, we have seven questions that we're going to walk through. We're not taking any questions on the spot tonight. I'm sure you could come and talk to us afterwards. Specifically, direct your questions to Fred or Mike or Jake as well. Not to me. That'd be great. No, it'd be fun. These are some of the questions that we specifically thought maybe are being asked the most, or even in circles that we've seen that are being asked and questioned, I guess you could say. So hopefully these questions are correlating with some of the questions you guys are asking. But let me first pray, and then we're going to dive into it. So let's pray. God, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have revealed much of what is to come. And Lord, we are longing for the coming of the second coming of Christ and what's going to take place, Lord. But until then, would you please just help us to be faithful and that we are continuing to spread the gospel, make disciples, and point people to you. And, you know, maybe the end is coming near. Maybe it's sooner than later. We don't exactly know. But nonetheless, Lord, you call us to be ready. And so, Father, would you just bless this time? Help us to have some great, edifying conversations. And for those that are listening, I pray that this would be enlightening to them and just that they would stay committed to your word and the scriptures. And we pray this in your name. Amen. All right, well, the first thing that we're going to do before we get to any questions is Pastor Mike is going to go through a couple of charts, if those charts could be on the screen. Kind of wanted to set the table here. Potentially. We should have brought a big whiteboard, and then you could have drew out your chart.
I can still do that. There's one in the other room.
Oh, that might. Maybe we'll see. Oh, can't go. Oh, whoa. Oh.
Great.
All right. Is this your first
chart? This is the first chart.
Okay.
So this morning, I was going to go over this, but I didn't get to it. So just maybe it's helpful, too, to have some of this stuff kind of in our head. So this here is a premillennial, pre-tribulational view of end times. And this chart is not inspired, but we think it's a pretty good outline of what's, if you take Bible prophecy literally, some of the events that are coming. So maybe for folks, it'd be helpful review just to kind of run through it real quick. So we're living now in the church age. We are expecting that Jesus is going to come for his church at any moment. Hopefully before we even finish tonight. And that it's the rapture. Jesus takes his church to heaven. That is going to be followed by 7 years of tribulation. In the tribulation, God is pouring out his wrath on the earth. And there's a whole series of judgments that are talked about in the Old Testament and in Revelation. That's a 7-year period. At the end of that tribulation, that 7-year period on earth, the Lord comes to set up his kingdom on the earth. And so second advent or the second coming of Jesus comes at the end of that time period. That leads us into a 1,000-year reign of Jesus. It's the millennium. That millennium just means a 1,000-year time period. So we find that in Revelation. Right after Jesus is coming in 19, you go to Revelation 20, and you get to a 1,000-year reign of Christ. At the end of that 1,000-year reign, there's one final rebellion that Satan leads after he's released, and we head into eternity. So there's an eternal lake of fire for those who do not believe in Jesus, as well as new heavens and earth. So that's kind of a flow of events that we would be expecting from our understanding of scriptures. Next slide. I'm not going to look at everything in here, but I think it's going to relate to some of our other questions that we're going to talk about later. So we zoomed in here on that 7-year tribulation period, right? And what is going to happen to Israel? So this morning we said that we take all the predictions about Israel literally. And so the things that we find in the Old Testament, we expect to be fulfilled. And that's going to happen in this tribulation period and also in the kingdom, the 1,000-year millennium afterwards. This chart comes from Ben Ware's excellent book on end times. I highly recommend. But maybe. So this is the 7-year period. Basically, when you're studying prophecy, it's divided into two parts. And the event that kicks off the tribulation period, the 7 years, that would start the time clock, if you were going to say it that way, is the Antichrist is going to come, and he's going to make a treaty with the Jews that he's promising to keep them safe. Right. So that starts the 3.5-year time period. By the time you get to the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to break that treaty. And there's this abomination of desolation that he's going to set up in the temple in Jerusalem. So we know that by halfway through the tribulation, for sure, we've got a temple in Jerusalem, a Jewish temple, and there's sacrifices taking place. That's not there now, but it will be then. And so that takes place halfway through. At that point now, the Antichrist is no longer keeping Israel safe, but he's persecuting them. He sets himself as a world ruler. And towards you come to the very end of the tribulation period, there's Armageddon. All the nations of the earth come up against Jerusalem to attack it. We read about this a bit in Zechariah this morning. And then into this, at that time, the Jews believe in Christ as a whole. They turn to him in faith. And that's right up against the second coming. Jesus comes to earth, defeats his enemies at Armageddon, and heads into the millennium. Pastor Fred, do you have, like, as we think about the tribulation and Israel, is there something I didn't highlight that maybe would be helpful for our discussion later? I don't know. To Israel in the tribulation, I didn't talk about. In here, there's other things. During this tribulation period, we're expecting, the Bible says, there's going to be a one-world government, right? The Antichrist is going to lead it. Any other things that maybe are popping out that we know are coming in the tribulation period that are helpful to? I don't know. You read all of Revelation, you'll get it, right? But this is just a summary.
I mean, I would just say, like, I don't think you're going to be wondering, like, boy, are we in the tribulation? Or are we not? Like, you read the bold judgments and these judgments. I mean, it's, like, massive. There's no doubt that this time of trouble has started.
It's going to be horrible. Yeah.
Yeah, I definitely think that's an important point, even talking with someone about it recently, in which they might say the tribulation already happened long ago, maybe during the Roman period or whatnot, but it seems as if you're going to know when the tribulation is taking place with the severity of it.
In fact, 2 Thessalonians, you know, Paul wrote there because they thought the day of the Lord had already happened. And then he goes on in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and he says, that day will not come unless some things happen. We're going to talk about that a little later.
Yes.
Including the Antichrist being set up as, sets himself up as God in the temple in Jerusalem.
Right, which obviously isn't going on now. So those, if you take the Bible literally like we do, you kind of end up with something like this. We're not married to the chart, but that I think it's a good expression.
Yeah, well, thanks for that, Mike. Appreciate it as it sets the table for the rest of these questions now. And we are going to – oh, it says this is question two, but really this is question one. A big question here is, are the Israelites still God's people? I feel like this is a big question that are being asked today. What would you guys say to that?
Right. Some of this I talked about a little bit this morning. Romans 11:1, has God rejected his people? Paul asks. And the answer that he gives is by no means. And so are the Israelites still God's people in the sense, if we're asking, well, are they still God's chosen nation? Are the promises that he made to them still going to happen? Then the answer is yes, they are still God's chosen people. By saying that, though, we're not saying that the Israelites are currently saved, right? For anyone to be on their way to heaven, they have to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's true of an Israelite just as it is true of a Gentile. The only way to eternal life is faith in Jesus Christ. And so we have this situation where currently the Israelites are living in rebellion against God, and yet they're still in a very serious, in a very real way, his chosen nation. He's got promises he means to keep with them. I think maybe also you could look to the end. Some people ask this question and they're looking to the end of time. Like, when we get to heaven, are there going to be two peoples of God? Or is there the church and Israel? And I think we would say there's one people of God. But that doesn't mean that we're all exactly the same. So even in that one people of God that are all saved by grace through faith in Christ, there will be people that were saved from an Israelite background and people that are saved through the church. And,
yeah, there's men and women. Yeah. Is that two people of God? Well, no. I mean, both one in Christ. But.
Yes, as you said, Mike, are they still? They have never stopped being God's people. I noticed this. I was looking this afternoon in Deuteronomy chapter 4. I don't know if I had seen this before, but verses 28 to 31 of Deuteronomy 4. In the latter days, this is Moses speaking to the nation. In the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. The Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. He's not going to forget his covenant. And, they are still God's people.
So maybe this is really just kind of a moot point, but would it be better to say that the Israelites are God's chosen nation compared to God's chosen people? Or does it, I mean, we're really saying the same thing to some degree. What would you guys say there?
We have strong thoughts on this, apparently. I generally say nation because yeah. I don't want to. Somebody said they recently were in a Bible study and someone in the Bible study was saying, well, because they're Jews, then they're on their way to heaven because they believe in God. They don't need to believe in Jesus, and that's just wrong, right? So maybe by using the word chosen nation, we avoid that kind of idea, but the Bible says they're His people, so.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay, let's move to the next question. Should Christians and the United States of America take Israel's side in current events? What would you guys say to this?
I could weigh in on that at least to get us going. I would say yes and yes. Christians, individually, and the United States as a nation, we should take Israel's side in current events. Several reasons. The Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, where God called Abraham, and Abraham is the progenitor of the nation of Israel, of the Jewish religion, the Jewish people, the Jewish race, we could say. Go forth, I'm reading chapter 12, go forth from your country, Abram, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. I will make you, and there's a lot of promises here, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. So you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The ultimate fulfillment of that is in Christ. Galatians tells us that. That Christ would be the ultimate fulfillment. But it does say, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. And that's still in force. That Abrahamic covenant has never been revoked. Another scripture that tells us, and it's really a warning to the nations, and that would be Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8. The one who touches you, Israel, touches the apple of God's eye. That's always struck me. And that's a warning. It says right there, I'm warning the nations. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye. In other words, God is going to protect and preserve. We've already talked about that. They are still the people of God. God has a plan for them. In 1948, Israel came into being. A nation came into being in one day. And it's interesting to think that it was an American president, Harry Truman, who happened to be a Baptist from Missouri, that president, elected in 48, and Israel became declared by the United Nations on May 14th, 1948. That's when they came into existence as a nation. And it was through God used the instrument of a Baptist president who knew Bible prophecy, and he knew Israel had to have a homeland. I don't know. I don't think he understood all the ramifications. But I wonder if because of that, you know, and through history, we've been Israel's greatest ally. God, I believe, has blessed America because of that. And any nation that would turn against that and take a side against Israel does so at their peril. That doesn't mean we hate Palestinians. No, we pray for the Palestinians, but the terrorists have to be defeated. I'll say the terrorists have to be severely dealt with. This was a satanic act of terrorism against the Jewish people. And as individual Christians, yes, we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And you think of our, as believers, it says we've been made to partake of the root of Israel. All the blessings that came to Israel, the scriptures, the covenants, the promises to the fathers, we've been grafted into that. Our Savior, our Lord and Savior, came into the Jewish nation. So yes, we side with Israel. But we pray for many to come to know Jesus in these days on both sides. So I'll stop for a while.
I might just add to that as well. I spend a lot of time in Isaiah these days, teaching through Isaiah, and I think another piece of that that's important to say is that Israel is not to be free from any criticism or rebuke either. So, you know, what was Isaiah the prophet on the side of Israel? Yes, he's rooting for them to be succeeding, to be blessed in life, and God commissioned him to rebuke the nation for their sin, to rebuke the leaders, and call them out on their sin. And so I think that's an important piece to keep in mind too. Is it possible for the nation of Israel today to take actions that are sinful or that are wrong? I think it certainly is. I think it's still the role of a Christian. You can still be wanting to bless Israel, wanting to have the good of them. A rebuke can be a blessing. And so I think there are times where it's not this blank check that whatever Israel does, no matter what, we give approval to. There are times, I think, where it's appropriate to say, well, wait, that's not godly. That's not biblical. And that's fair game as Christians.
Yeah, it'd be like my kids, right? I'm on the side of my kids eternally, but if they do something sinful, I'm going to rebuke them for it. So,
yeah, those are great thoughts for sure, and I love what you said as well, Fred. And we talked about it earlier, in which being pro-Israel doesn't mean that you hate Palestinians and you hate Palestine. Like, it doesn't have to be either or. We'd love for peace to be in the land, and it's not one of those things where we have to come across as, oh, we just therefore hate these people. No, we should pray for them, obviously for their salvation, obviously for peace, as there's many innocent lives, unfortunately being taken on both sides, and that's the result of war, unfortunately, right? But I appreciated your comment there, and as well your comment there, Jake, too, of not just approving everything that Israel does, as there might be some things that need to be addressed, as every nation is. So let's go to the next question here. What are some things happening in the world today that seem to indicate that the coming of Jesus might be around the corner? I feel like when there's a lot of things happening around Israel, the conversation of end times just goes up. And I think it makes sense, right? So it almost feels like, oh, maybe this is it. Maybe this is the end coming, right? But maybe there's some other things that we could also speculate that are happening today that might indicate the coming of Jesus, right? So what would you guys have to say to this?
Oh, the question just disappeared. Did we skip over it? No. No, I was going to point out, it is number 4. Okay. The coming of Jesus. I think it's good to clarify again, if we want to say it this way, there are two comings of Jesus we're looking forward to. The rapture, which kicks off that tribulation period and the revealing of the Antichrist. There are no signs that need to be fulfilled, no prophecies that need to be fulfilled for that. That's an any moment occurrence. That's what imminency means. The second coming of Jesus, what the Old Testament scriptures called his coming again, his second coming, that's 7 years after the rapture, when the church is taken out, and then God resumes his prophetic things with Israel very directly. There are many signs pointing to that. So I just wanted to clarify that. So what are some things happening in the world today that seem to indicate it might be around the corner? And by the way, I'll use an illustration. Jesus said that there are things we could look for as we approach the end of time that say he's at the door. And I'll illustrate it like this. At the beginning of November, I began to see signs going up about Christmas. I mean, I actually saw people decorating their houses. We hadn't even hit Thanksgiving yet.
It was warm, though.
Still. It was warm, yeah. I wish I'd been out there when it was warm doing that instead of when it was cold. So you had all these signs that Christmas was coming, but what that told me was that, oh, Thanksgiving is right around the corner because Thanksgiving comes before Christmas. So all these signs that we see happening in the world that we're going to talk about that seem to indicate that Jesus, his second coming, might be right around the corner, tells me that the rapture, therefore, is nearer than we... It's even nearer, right? So what are some things? Well, the first one I thought of, and some people call it a super sign, and it's this. It's that Israel is back in the land. Israel, there are now, for the first time, well, maybe it happened in about 2009 or 10, but for 2,000 years... this had never been true, and that was that there are more Jews now in Israel, living in Israel, than in any other place in the world. Okay? About 50%, it's approaching 50% of all Jews are now in Israel, and it's increasing even since this war. And that's important because Israel is the hinge pin, and Israel being a nation and being in the land is really the hinge pin for a lot of the end time events. They have to be there for that to happen. So that's a sign. Some would call it a super sign. Secondly, another thing I think that would indicate the coming of Jesus might be right around the corner would be what we could call this growing apostasy. What do I mean by apostasy? The scriptures predict that. I referenced earlier 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where some of the Thessalonians thought the day of the Lord had happened. They were concerned about their loved ones. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, it says, that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless, definite article, unless the apostasy happens first. Some translations say the rebellion happens first. And if you look at 1 Timothy 4, in the latter time, some will depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Men will be hypocritical liars. And then 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, and this is talking about the church, the organized church. 2 Timothy 3, I think it's pretty clear, because they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1, in the latter times, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And as I look at the world situation, and we see churches, denominations, high-profile leaders, Christian colleges, apostatizing, deliberately repudiating the revealed will of God in things like ordaining homosexuals, gay marriage. This is apostasy, and the end times are going to be, one of the things is going to be an apostasy, a turning away, repudiating the truth of Scripture. So I look at that. And then finally, I'll just mention one more, and that would be the movement towards globalism. This stuff, this just surging desire and the nations coming together. Not to pick on, where's Andy Doherty, on King Charles over in England. But I think before he became king, I saw some clips of him, and he's just saying, the nations have to come. The only solution to all these problems is kind of a one-world organization. So you see that, and now the technology in many ways is in place for the economic system, the communication system, the surveillance system to make this possible. So this thing towards globalism, the elimination of national borders and so on, I think are some things. So I've talked too long. Somebody else weigh in.
I don't think you ever talk too long, Fred.
Yeah, we're good.
Depending. We even talked about the even the advancement technology. It seems like the world is so much more connected than ever before. And again, this is just speculation, but even the rise of AI, I mean, that is a crazy thing that's coming about. And even, you know, talking about the connection, the economic, you know, one world, like how does that all happen? You know, 50 years ago, I mean, still, like, Christ's return is imminent, so it would happen regardless, right? Even with the structure in place there, but even more today, it's like, whoa, yeah, you could really see that being played out more with the technological advance that we have. Mm-hmm. And who knows, in 10, 15 years, what is it going to look like, right?
Yeah. Well, and we know that, as we mentioned, the Antichrist there, you had on your great chart there, Mike, you know, he reveals himself and he sets himself up as God. He's the world ruler. And to go against him, you'll pay with your life. And so on. You know, the mark of the beast if you refuse that, to worship him. And so we know that's ultimately where this is headed. But, you know, ultimately he's indwelt by, he's inspired by Satan himself. And Satan's plan, you know, the Tower of Babel, what was that? That was an attempt by Satan to bring the nations together in rebellion against God. I think Hitler was that way, but God wouldn't have let it. If Hitler had succeeded in being the world ruler and destroying every Jew on the planet, you could throw out the whole Bible. You could throw out all the prophecies of the Scripture, because God has a plan for Israel. God has a plan for the Jewish nation. But God let Hitler go so far. Well, it's just, these are just continually Satan, who wants to be the world ruler through a human individual, and the Antichrist will attempt it, and he's gonna be the world ruler for a little bit, and then he'll be destroyed when Christ comes in the second coming. So I think these are things that indicate, you know, it's coming a lot closer.
Yeah, there's just things. When you read Revelation, and we know what's coming in the tribulation, there's things where now you kind of look at what's happening in the world and you say, well, I could see how that would be. Not that we know exactly how everything's going to happen, but in Revelation, if you don't worship the Antichrist and get the mark of the beast, you're not allowed to buy or sell, and well, you look at what China's doing, where they're monitoring all their people by the technology that they have, and so you can imagine the things happening in the tribulation time. You could imagine those happening now, really easy through the use of, you said, AI technology, and we don't know that's how God's going to bring those things about, but you could see how that would be.
Yeah, it's just the technology. I mean, is there to. Structures are in place where you can see an evil world ruler would have the tools at his disposal, really in a way that maybe wasn't as possible before. I mean, the Lord's return has always been imminent, the rapture, but you just see that. I was talking to a lady when we had our trip to Voice of the Martyrs in Bartlesville. She's a native of China, and she returned to visit Hong Kong. And as soon as she got off the plane in Hong Kong, her internet quit working. And China knew she was there, and they just cut her off. You say, well, how's that happen? Well, she had no internet access. So it was just interesting.
Yeah, in many ways. He who controls AI controls the future. So that's a conversation later times.
Free comment.
Next panel, we're talking about AI, which I really don't know much about, but that's fine. Let's go to the next question, because it really is in correlation with this. Do we know that the coming of Jesus will take place in the next 25 years or so?
Yeah, and the reason we did this, we put these questions back to back, because we wanted to agree with the first one that says that Jesus' coming might be right around the corner. And there's lots of things we can look at that would indicate, boy, we should be ready. So we wanted to agree with that and then disagree with something that had a number on it, right? So we picked number and said, do we know that the coming of Jesus will take place in the next 25 years or so? And the answer is no. We think it's important and biblical to always say might when you're talking about Jesus' coming, and not to put time things on it, because Jesus said we're not to know In Acts 1, he says, we don't not to know the times or the season. In Matthew 24, we don't know the time or the hour. One passage that has a lot of people have looked at this and then put times that Jesus is going to come within the next, and then they put a time frame on it, is from Matthew 24. Maybe it's worth mentioning. Matthew 24:34, there's a verse that says, Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And so, over the past our lifetime, people have taken that verse and said, okay, the generation, it starts with Israel coming into the land in 1948. And so there was a guy in 1988, and I remember this in my church when I was a kid. They wrote a book. Were some of you around for that? There's 88 reasons why Jesus is going to come in 1988. And I think part of it was, well, boy, the 40 years is a generation. And if you start the generation from Israel coming into the land, then that means that they're going to be back in, Jesus is coming back in 1988. Well, he didn't. I think he adjusted it and said 1989. Actually, I missed one thing. and that's, that verse, I think people are still, okay, well, maybe it's going to be 100 years is a generation. So that would put us out to, he's got to come back before, and then we put another date in there. I don't think that's the right way to take that verse. When I look at Matthew 24, they ask Jesus when he's going to come, and then Jesus starts explaining some of the things that are going to happen. He says in verse 16, so when you see the abomination of desolation, so that's one of the things that happens in the tribulation period, and then there's going to be a great tribulation, he says, and then the sun will be darkened, and then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. So he's talking about all these events. Then verse 33, he says, so also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. My understanding of that is the generation is the one that sees all those events. I think that flows best from that. So that we can't, I don't think it's safe to say that's 1948. I think it's better to say, hey, once this starts, the people that see those things, it's going to happen on the time schedule, just like the Bible says. But I think this is dangerous to put a time on it, because it's an interpretation. And I hope that that's what it is. I hope that it is 100 years from 1948. It could be, but it's just the knowing and then putting time on it. I think that's unwise, and we should steer clear of that. I think it almost hurt our witness. You know, the unbelievers here were saying it's going to come in 1988, and then it doesn't. Like, let's make sure that what we're saying is coming right out of the Bible, and we're not adding to it.
Yeah, I agree with that. I think there, you know, like Fred mentioned, there's these things that really make you scratch your head and go, "Oh, that's interesting," and it might be around the corner. And certainly, Jesus' instructions are, "Watch, be ready." And so, like, if your response is ever, I don't need to be watching or ready for this, that's the wrong response. But I think might be is a key phrase. I think there's a lot of things that's interesting. Israel's in the land. But could we be 1,000 years away from the rapture? I think we certainly could be. And so I think let's be watching, let's be ready, but also realize this could be a long ways away yet. You know, the next event that we're watching for is the rapture. Like, that's the next, I should put it that way, that's the next thing that happens. And so we're not looking for different things to be happening. Like, that's got to happen before the rapture happens. No, it's the rapture happens next, and then that kicks off the tribulation. So I have that perspective. I very interesting, very wow. Let's have our eyes open, and yet could be a long ways away yet. That's how we see it.
Yeah, I love both of those thoughts, and especially Mike. I appreciate you when you were talking about kind of the dangers of it. And you said specifically it hurts our witness. Do you see any other potential dangers that could take place if you're putting an exact date on it?
Well, I mean, they were doing it in the Bible, and some people were just like not working because they're like, Jesus is coming back so soon. They weren't doing their jobs, or I don't know. I just think if you have the wrong perspective, it can lead you to wrong actions.
I think we'll one of the last questions is, okay, how do we respond? You know, in light of what's happened and since October 7th especially, how do we respond? And I was thinking about this. The Lord has not told us everything, how specifically, you know, especially the time. You don't know the times and seasons. Mike, you pointed that out very well this morning in your message. We don't know the times and seasons. But God has given us enough, and especially like you just said, Jake, with the rapture, which is imminent, which means, doesn't necessarily mean soon. It means at any moment the rapture could happen. All right, but if the Lord, think of it this way, if the Lord had told us such and such a day, I'm coming back, what would we do? Human nature would say, okay, at least in a few things, oh, then I really don't have to be as urgent about witnessing to my unsaved loved one or my neighbor or my friend. Or, you know, I can kind of slough off. I'll get real serious in my walk with Jesus right before he comes. And the scripture warns us against that. I'll say more about that later. But no, because we don't know exactly, therefore, this just rises the attitude and the perspective that it could be any moment. So, and I've got unsaved loved ones in my family or my best friend or my neighbor. What am I doing? You know, I've got to use the time now. So, because we don't know, that just gives impetus to these other things, I think.
Yeah, and like you said, Fred, we'll get to more of that question of how do we respond in that time. But yeah, I agree with what you're saying there. And as well, Mike, you know, idleness that takes place, that can happen with specific dates. And even at that, I wonder, you know, for those who believe in the 1988 and it didn't come, and it's just like, whoa, do I really believe this anymore? And then, okay, 89, you know, it makes you probably start to really question, like, am I being told the truth? Is Jesus really coming back, you know? So, but yeah, those are some good thoughts from you guys there. So it's a matter of, we don't exactly know. It could be near, it could be far. So, but let's go to this next question. How does the current war in Israel relate to what the Bible says about Israel and the future?
I could start us off there. how does the current war? Well, it was what happened on October 7th. Was that the trigger? Was the fuse lit to really move us along prophetically to the return of Jesus? Was that the hinge pin? I don't know. Like we said in before, maybe yes, maybe no. Who knows? How do we know if what happened, the current war, is the trigger, is the kickoff to the timeline really kicking in, and the rapture is tomorrow, next week? We don't know. I mean, the rapture could happen. But I think we can say this much. How does the war relate in Israel, relate to what the Bible says about Israel in the future? I thought of two things, at least, that I think it relates to. Number one, this surge in hatred for the Jews from nations and from intellectuals in this country and students. Are they ignorant? But in a sense, the mask has been taken off. This evil in the human heart, this satanically inspired hatred for the Jewish people has been revealed. Hamas, I mean, they have a stated goal. And if they had their way, they and Iran, it's behind it all, they would destroy, they would wipe out. And that's their goal, right? They have it in their charter to destroy the Jewish nation. So this current war and the unbelievable evil that was unleashed on what would have been the equivalent, I'm told, of 30,000 Americans dying in one day. Think of that. You know, we lost 3,000 9-1-1. But think of it. In one day, if there was a terrorist attack and we lost 30,000 Americans, that's the equivalent of what happened in
like
Israel.
A percentage, you're saying. Like
a percentage. Yeah, because of the population, you know, difference. So how does it relate? I think, because what did Jesus say? As the end approaches, he said in Matthew 24, you will be hated by all nations on account of me. And so you see this being expressed. And what's really amazing is the way it broke out in America and these protests. And Israel is the villain. Israel is the terrorist. Israel is the reason for this. It's just so twisted. So I think it relates in that way. The hatred of the Jewish people that's going to just culminate in the tribulation of the end times. I think it seems to relate in that way. And the second thing that I thought of was this war, the alignment of the nations that, like Ezekiel 38 and 39, and it mentions, I mean, they're old names, like Persia is mentioned there. Well, Persia is the ancient name for modern-day Iran. Some of the names, and I know there's some disagreement, but most scholars believe that some of the names there refer to nations that were the former Soviet Union, the Stan nations, Magog and Rosh and so on. Russia from the north. Turkey is mentioned. Togarma is an ancient name there for the peoples in the area of Turkey, and there's some others as well. And so this war, for example, Erdogan, the president of Turkey, he came out with a statement and said, Israel is a terrorist nation. Well, you see the stage being set again when this coalition of nations that whenever that battle happens that Ezekiel, and I know we've had some discussion about that, Ezekiel, but these nations are going to come together in alliance against Israel. Russia is supplying weapons, linking with Iran. Turkey now is rattling. Turkey's one of our allies in NATO, and yet they're saying Israel is at fault here. Israel's the terrorist in this case. That's what their president was saying not so long ago. So I think we see these things as Israel is surrounded by enemies, and this war has just brought that to the fore. So again, it's just pointing to things as, you know, these are just the harbingers. These are the fringes of ultimately where it's going to culminate. But you can see it, stage being set, I would put it that way.
Let me ask a question here, Fred. You were alive during this time. Did it feel that way with the war that took place? I don't remember the date at all, but when a lot of the surrounding countries were going to attack Israel, did it feel similar in that way to what you'd say even today? When was that, by the way?
Say again?
When was that, by the way?
Yeah, well, the 67, I was a senior in high school. I'm that old. In 1967, in the Six-Day War, I mean, that was just incredible. I didn't know a lot about Bible prophecy at that time. Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, hadn't quite been written yet, as I recall. But some of Cammie's friends who were in churches that were really preaching prophecy, my church wasn't at the time, there was a lot of, like, wow, because in that 67 war, the Jews retook Jerusalem. The Wailing Wall was now in their possession. Hadn't been for 2,000 years. And then the War of 73, I was in the Air Force. I remember that vividly, the Yom Kippur War, when Israel was kind of caught off guard on Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. And yeah, I remember it was like, whoa, we were on high alert. The B-52s were idling on the flight line, and I was a part of that. And I remember thinking, oh, wow, is this it? Is this it, Lord? Are we going to get called up here, you know? And so on. So yeah, that was there. Yeah.
But maybe does this feel like a greater level of intensity is just ramped up potentially, maybe?
In some ways, yes. Yep. Because so much has happened, like we said earlier, with some of these other things, with this push towards global, it's just like pedal to the metal. The World Economic Forum and other things that are happening, and the technology, of course. Yeah, it seems like it's ramped up. Yeah, you know, that was a war. This was a terrorist attack. You know, some are saying this really wasn't a war. This was a terrorist group that launched a kind of like a 9-1-1 on steroids against Israel. I mean, just the brutality was so ugly. Those were wars where soldiers in uniform were fighting. This has a different feel, this terrorist attack. So now they're going in there and they're trying to root out the terrorists. You know, could it escalate? Yeah. I mean, and what's going to happen to the Palestinians? You know, what's the answer there? I mean, I think this showed that in my opinion, a two-state solution is never going to work because of the avowed plan for the terrorists to wipe Israel off the map. So anyway, I'm getting off in a far field here, but you asked a question I'm trying to answer.
And you're doing great. You're doing great. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Mike, Jake, you guys have any thoughts on this as well? All right. Well, let's go to the next question here. Are premillennialism or dispensationalism new or out of step with the historic teaching of the church? And I remember I was kind of the one who posed this question because I was listening to a podcast and they were kind of making the claim that, yeah, premillennialism, dispensationalism, it's a brand new thing. Church history, they didn't believe it, so therefore you shouldn't believe it. It's, Darby or Ryrie that kind of came up with it. I think it's Darby. I think a lot of people say, well, it was Darby who came up with this idea. So it's so new that you should kind of just reject it. So maybe you guys have heard that as well, or maybe you will hear it. So what would we have to say to this?
Yeah, it's just not new. So premillennialism. Now, I guess maybe we should say whether it's new or not. If that's what the Bible teaches, then we go to the Bible. We don't need it to be the consistent teaching of the church throughout the times. But you do like you should be wary if something pops up and no one has ever taught this before. That's probably something you should be now. Wait a minute. Why didn't we know this before? So it's a valid thing to think about. Okay, so premillennialism, that Jesus is going to return and then the millennium of 1,000 years is going to come after that. That was the dominant position in the early church. You can go read the church fathers. At first, that's what was most common. The other ways of looking at end times have been well known, and in various places in history they kind of go up and down, but premillennialism is clearly, you go back to the very earliest teachings of the church, it was well known and a dominant position. Dispensationalism, so I'm watering it down with my definition of this morning, but basically what we're saying is dispensationalism is we're saying that the promises that God made to the Jews, he's going to keep to the Jews. So if that's the idea, that's not new either. And I was reading a book by Mike Flock, and he did some kind of history, and he was quoting people all throughout church history in the Reformation times, back to the early church, that were commenting on Romans 11 that we read this morning, and throughout history, people are saying now this is going to fulfill the prophets of the Old Testament. The Jews as a people are going to be renewed; they're going to be saved at this time, and so that idea that the Old Testament promises to the Jews will be kept to the Jews. That's not new either. What is kind of new, 1850, there's a man named Darby, and this is probably where we came up with these names, dispensationalism, and maybe the charts that we always put up in front. Like, it got systematized, premillennialism, dispensationalism, pre-trib rapture, that kind of stuff got organized and promoted in a package starting in about 1850. So you're not going to find that pre-mill chart that I put on the wall in the 1700s. So So the formal putting of all these things in this order and having a chart, that's newer. But we think that's kind of organizing of what a belief that goes way back to the beginning in the church. It's not like the church has ever in our history been 100% in any position. There's always been disagreement, but these are old views.
Yeah, and I think that is important, because if there was a brand new teaching that just came about and it was never taught in church history or anything along those lines, you probably should be a little skeptical
yes,
of it, right?
Absolutely.
But this is good to know that this is not just a recent thing that the church has believed in.
Right. I don't know who gets to come up with the names for these things, but like there's a view that's called historic premillennialism that would say, okay, so there's no future for the Jews, and they call it historic premillennialism. I just think that's a bad name, because it's they're implying something that isn't necessarily true. Because our position's historic too, but they just got the better name.
Yeah. All right. Well, thanks for that, Mike. Last question here, and we've already touched on it a little bit, but we can go a little further as well. How would God have us respond to such a time as this, thinking about end times, prophecy? Yeah, how would God have us respond?
Yeah, I think this is really, this is maybe the crux of it, isn't it? I'm glad, Mike, you saved this one for last, but how should we respond? And as I said earlier, if God hasn't told us everything, but he's told us enough, and he's told us what he wants us to know, and because we don't know the day and the hour, I thought it ought to do three things for us. It ought to increase our level of expectancy and our, you know, looking forward to the return of Christ, our being caught up with him. Philippians 3, at the end there it says, we eagerly await a Savior, because we don't know exactly. So I think that, just this expectancy and looking for him, certainly without fear, right? I mean, these things, you asked that question earlier that I didn't answer very well about these previous wars, but the Lord doesn't want us to fear, you know. In fact, in Matthew 24 that we referred to many times here, where he starts listing those things, wars and rumors of wars, he says, but don't be frightened. This is merely the beginning of birth pangs. And Luke 21:28, when you see these things beginning to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, your redemption's drawing near. So this sense of expectancy. And then secondly, urgency, and then purity. But urgency, as I said earlier, there's lost people. There's lost people. Pastor out in the West Coast, he's in a Calvary Chapel church, Jack Hibbs. It's a mega church, but I just heard a podcast, happened to come on somewhere. And he said, and he, of course, is in L.A., in the Hollywood area, and he said, if I mentioned the names of some people, they would be household names. They've come through the door of the church, and he said, I've been able to talk to them, the pastor, and he said, here's what they say. I've got everything the world could offer. I've got everything. Why am I so empty? And I've been watching you on TV since this thing started in the Middle East. And I think I need Jesus. I think I need Jesus. See, and that, our world is filled with people like that. This is an opportunity. These are exciting times. I'm getting chills just talking about it. I mean, you see what's happening, that God said, these are the things that are going to start to happen. Israel's in the land. You see the alignment of the nations. You see this globalist push. You see all this hatred of the Jews. Time is short. That's how we need to respond. And then thirdly, purity. As I said earlier, because we don't know when Jesus is coming back. I mean, here's a verse. This is convicting. 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And then a couple of verses later, it says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. So the idea is, don't think the Lord is, his coming is out there somewhere and you don't have to be ready, because you can live sloppy lives that way. But when he appears, you don't want to shrink away from him in shame. And I thought, he's writing to believers. That's challenging. That's a call to purity and holiness and obedience and faithfulness in these days. So there's three things I think how God would have us respond. Just expectancy and urgency and purity in our lives.
I think for me, Titus says this in Titus 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And it kind of sums it up this way, looking for the blessed hope. And that's what the return of Christ is. It's the blessed hope. For a Christian, the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. And so there's a lot of moving pieces as we talk about these things, but fundamentally, as we think about Christ's plan for Israel and God's plan for the church, that's what we have in life to hope for. You know, it's not, hey, I'm going to get more money over there, or hey, I'm going to have a better life doing this. It's we're on the winning side, and that's the hope I have in life. And so that's how I respond.
Yeah, I must confess, I was talking to Jen about it the other day, and I was like, you know what? I just don't feel like I'm living in such a way that I'm thinking Christ is going to return tomorrow. And that's convicting, and that's not right. But that's how we should live, because how would that change the way we live, right? So I love that point there, Jake, that verse you brought up. Mike, do you have anything to add to this one?
Maybe just don't be afraid. You know, for us, Christ's return is a blessed hope. Fred read that verse. And I've interacted with some believers, and I think we're getting close to the end times, and so they read about some of the things that are going to happen in the tribulation, which we don't believe we'll be here for, but they start to get nervous about those things. And maybe I want to have lots of food stored up, and I want to have guns. And I'm not saying don't store up food and don't have guns, but like the tribulation, what am I going to do to keep myself safe when the Antichrist is? But if what we understand in the Bible is like Jesus is going to come in that time when he's going to come and pour out his wrath on the world, we won't be here. And so what we have to look forward to as believers is deliverance. Like that's what's coming for us. And so, I'm not saying don't prepare, right? Because there could be bad things coming. That's not what I'm saying. But don't think of all the worst things in the tribulation and think I've got to be ready for that, or I've got to somehow fight that. I've got to stop that from happening, because Jesus is coming. We're on his side. We're the winners here. And so what to work on is keep sharing the gospel. You know, live in joy. We've got hope.
Amen. Amen. Yep. Much hope to be had by all means. So. Well, that is the end of our questions. Again, I'm sure you guys might have questions afterwards. Come find one of us, and we'd love to be able to answer that as well. We hope that this is really profitable timing for the situation that we're in. And thank you guys so much for coming. I'm going to have Pastor Jake close us in prayer, and then you guys will be free to go.
Yeah, Lord, thank you for this time. And Lord, I pray that you, as the God of all hope, would fill us with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would abound in hope. So give us that hope, and help us to be a blessing to those around us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.